So this week's sermon is the third part of the book of Judges, covering chapters 3 to 16. And the title is The Consequences of Forgetting God's True Heart. So finally, since 600 years later, when God has made promise, since God has made promise with Abraham, it has finally been fulfilled under the leadership of Joshua. The promise has been fulfilled, and God has made, and now they can finally, the Israelites, can finally enjoy the promise in the promised land as the followers of Christ without dealing with any more problems. However, we know from the book of Judges that that is not the case. They started to crumble upon their sins. And in chapters 1 to 2, 2 weeks ago, we were able to see why they couldn't prosper. And last week's sermon covering chapters 17 to 21, we were able to see how bad of the situation was with the Israelites in terms of faith during that time. So today, we'll look at chapters 3 to 16, which includes various events that had happened during this period. Even just by reading chapters 1 to 2, we can see what the Israelites are doing wrong. The Israelites have associated themselves with the people in Canaan, and they have eventually assimilated with them and their culture. Due to this reasoning, they have forgotten about God's promises and histories. So they started to defy against God's words and commands, and started to live according to how they see fit. And when the strangers would mistreat them, or they would stomp on them, or they would oppress them, the Israelites would then call God again for help. But then this keeps on repeating over and over again. And so from chapters 3 to 16, throughout the 360 years, the Israelites repeat this cycle 6 times. So today's sermon, we'll look at those 6 events in detail. So generally speaking, people of church repeat the pattern of success and fail. So at times we feel let down and become discouraged, even we're attending church. However, as long as we don't lose our aim towards God and continue our journey with faith, then the process may be rough, but at the end, it will be sweet. And unfortunately, when we look at the patterns happening in the Judges era, we can see that the Israelites are losing their sense of touch and their faith, and their faith seems to get even worse and worse, to the point where it is difficult to actually turn back to the proper path. So the pattern of Judges can be summarized as this. When there was peace with the Israelites, and when their lives started to become convenient, they started to forget about God's words and promises because they felt as if they had the power and the luxury to live according to however they wanted. And this statement doesn't seem too far-fetched from our lives as well, because we can see so many of these aspects in our individual lives. This is an inevitable fact. So by reading and knowing about what had happened in Judges, we must differentiate our lives from the lives that the Israelites were living at this time. And their lives were filled with greed and earthly desires, which left God's words stranded in the open. So let us examine the 6 big events that had happened in chapters 3 to 16. Because the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the Lord God, he sold them into the hands of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, God raises Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, to save them. So for 40 years, while Othniel had lived, there was peace. Then again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, the power over Israel. And when Israel cried out to the Lord, he gave them the Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite. He killed the king Eglon, and that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So we already seen two judges overruling the king, who were kind of threatening the people of Israel. And it would have been a good story if it ended there, but it keeps on continuing, the same repertory. And we're not sure what had exactly happened in the society at this time, but the Israelites, once again, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Thus, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And because he had cruelly oppressed the Israel for 20 years, they again cried out to the Lord for help. So the Lord appoints Deborah, who calls for Barak, to take upon Lord's commands, which was to defeat the enemy. And the hands of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin and the Canaanite king until they destroyed them. And the meaning of growing stronger here is not referring to some miracle that God has used to solve their problems, but is actually about perseverance of the people to believe in God's words and being truthful to their faith for God. And it's a quite simple concept, right? Even though we can't see God, even though physically speaking we can't see Him, because we know for certain that He is at the forefront of all the battles that we enter into, all we need to do is to march forward with faith in order to encounter the enemies, knowing that they will be defeated. So we really kind of know the outcome. All we have to do is, you know, put faith in God. So again, for 40 years, they lived peacefully. So now, moving on, then again, when Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, for 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because they were so cruel against the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain cliffs, caves, and strongholds. So they actually ran up to the mountain to hide from the Midianites. And these Midianites, they wouldn't stop, right? They came up to the mountain and wiped out the livestock and the tents, like the swarms of locusts. So they sent a lot of troops, a lot of men to just kind of like wipe out Israelites. And it was impossible to count the men and their camels, and they invaded the land to ravage it. And by looking at this story, we can see that God uses more cruel opponents each time to punish the Israelites. So it started off with, like, you know, a weak enemy, and then God keeps on increases the level of the harshness of the opponents of the Israelites. So then the Lord's angel appeared before Gideon. But then Gideon, so he was supposed to be the next judge. He became the next judge. But when the angel appeared before Gideon, Gideon replies in verse 13 by saying, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midians." So he blames on God. And we can see that Gideon actually knows what God is capable of doing, because he has definitely heard about God and the history of it, and all the miracles and all the things that he had done for the Israelites. So he knew his history. However, by seeing how he doesn't even know the true reason why the Israelites were being punished, we can see that he doesn't know the true history. Like, he knows what the history is, but he doesn't actually know the history and the true intentions and the promises that God has revealed to his ancestors in the book of Leviticus and in Numbers. And rather than repenting and realizing that they have caused all of this by failing to live according to God's words and commands and to his promises, they're only blaming for the things that are not working according to their plans. So they're not worried about, like, keeping up with God's promises and keeping up with God's process per se. All they care about is, you know, about the things that are happening in their lives, all the complaints that they could complain about, all the little things that are not going under their way. And they're blaming all those things on God rather than realizing their own sins. So regardless of this, God still uses Gideon to defeat the opponent with only 300 warriors. So again, for the next 40 years, they lived in peace. But after Gideon passes away, the Israelites stray away from God to worship false idol of Baal. And during this time, one of the Gideon's son, Abimelech, kills his siblings. He kills 70 of Gideon's children and acts as a king. So as evidence from chapter 10, he was judged by the Lord, and God sends Tola and Jahar to save the Israelites. And it is highly likely that the stories of Ruth took place during this time of Gideon. So let us keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that story once we're finished with the book of Judges. So these persistent practice that the Israelites were going through of continuing to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and in chapter 10 verse 6 it says, they served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Ram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Philistines. And the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him. This is indeed a very unfortunate circumstance. But what does God do here? He doesn't give up on them. Even though the same storyline has been repeated several times already, God is willing to go through the same scenario again and again and once more. And we should remind ourselves that the only reason why we're still standing here today in the midst of this awful society and the harsh world and this cruel world is because God is an enduring God who waits for us and who never gives up on us. And this is basically God's grace. Nothing could outbeat God's grace, right? And we must remind ourselves with that. So moving on to the next event. God uses the Ammonites to oppress the Israelites this time. So God allows Jephthah to save the Israelites. We can see that he has sent a lion to the Ammonite king in order to resolve their histories. This again is another piece of evidence telling us that he knew, this judge, Jephthah, knew the history that his people had with God. But you guys know what's coming next, right? Even though he knows of the history, he doesn't really know the history. So what's the point of that? It seems like people who are called to save the Israelites in Judges seem to have been in companion with God. Nevertheless, even these people, when they seem to have been in walking on the path with God, in truth, it seemed like they didn't really understand God's commands and promises, just like Gideon. One of the silly things that Gideon proclaims before going into a war was that he will kill and sacrifice anything that first comes out from the door. And it happened to be a human. And it happened to be his very own daughter. But, I mean, does God accept humans as a sacrifice? He almost did with Abraham and Isaac, but he never actually allowed Abraham to kill Isaac, right? So, in truth, God doesn't accept human sacrifices, but Gideon makes this silly proclamation, statement, basically saying, I'll kill anyone that walks out. I don't know if he was hoping to be some kind of livestock that would come out the door. That would be possible, but then there's also a possibility of some human coming out the door. And he thought that that was going to please the Lord, But if he really knew God, then he would know that God doesn't really accept human as a sacrifice. And that's very ungodly thing to do. And we can see here that even the people who were considered to be a judge did not seem to have fully understood the promises and words mentioned in Leviticus and in Numbers. So they're basically false Christians. And this rings a similar bell in our times, the world that we're living in, this current time. Many of us listen to sermons and listen to different testimonies that relate to God's words, but we don't know the words in the most utmost ways. Just like how Jephthah were making false lecture, it seems like we're doing the same thing. Therefore, it is important to truly understand God's words. Because if we don't, we're going to start to make up things in our own liking rather than sticking with the original text and the original meaning and the original intention that God had stored for us. And we should stay away from the mistake that Jephthah has made and the mistakes that the Gideon has made and the mistake that the Gideon's son has made as well. So these judges seem like they had no clue of what God's heart actually looked like. So for 6 years, Jephthah ruled as a judge, and afterwards, Ibzan ruled for 7 years, and Elon ruled for 10 years, and Abdon for 8 years. And just like the trend that had developed since Gideon, these rulers had many, many children throughout their lives. And having many children is not always a good thing, because in order to have many children, you have to have a lot of wives, and that's a very ungodly thing to do. And even though we're just quickly mentioning these names, when we look at these additional explanations about them, we can see what kinds of lives these judges were living at this time. And because they were, again, in the wrong side with God, they were ruled by the Philistines for 40 years. And now comes the famous story of Samson. He has been appointed by God to be the next judge to save the Israelites. And Samson is a Nazarite. But what makes him truly different from other judges is that he was chosen while he was still in his mother's womb. And unlike the other judges who all failed God, God wanted to make it right this time by predestining Samson's life before his birth. So God's like, I'm not going to take any more chances. I'm going to make this guy, the Nazarite, who is supposed to be the number one assistant for God during this time. He chose a Nazarite before he was born, right? Unfortunately, Samson lives a life that is totally in opposite of godly life. And whether it was due to the societal issue or educational issue, we don't know, we're not sure. It's not definitive, as the Bible doesn't really indicate that. It seems like he lives the worst life out of the other judges. And yes, it is true that he fought in order to honor his people by truly trying to help them out of suffering. So he, generally speaking, he was a good guy. However, he doesn't fight in the method that God would have approved, right? In other words, he didn't care about how he won the battle or the war or each individual fight. All he cared about was the result. He didn't believe in the process. He didn't believe the holy process. And rather than being the holy warrior, which was what he was supposed to be, he acts like a gangster who lived a lustful life. It's like calling yourself a patriot for unlawfully mistreating anyone who's from the other country. I mean, that seems kind of silly. And for 20 years, he ruled as a judge of Israel. However, he meets his end in the most embarrassing and shameful way. he tells his mistress of the secret to his power, in which the Philistines take advantage of it, and thereby even gouges his eyes out. And if you put that into a modern term, he tries to make things right at the end by using what we call it as like a suicidal technique, like suicidal bomb kind of thing. So it's a very, there's a very sad ending to this, to Samson's story. So now we have seen the history throughout chapters 3 to 16, how God sends judges to save the Israelites from their enemies. And there are in total of 12 judges in this book, but the main ones are really the 6 judges that we have just explored. However, recall that Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who killed 70 siblings, cannot even be considered as a judge because no judge would do such things. He was the worst of the worst. Other than these judges, it is possible that there could have been more judges if you look at chapter 6, even though they weren't really mentioned. So one of the things that we need to really meditate and examine profoundly is whether God automatically responds to Israelites' cries whenever they realize their sins and ask God for and ask God to save them over and over again throughout the history of 360 years. If we meticulously read the words in the book, we can see that that is indeed not the case. It is true that God responds immediately when Othniel, Ithod, and Deborah cries out to the Lord. But since the time of Gideon, God doesn't do that. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, rather than helping them out immediately, God seems to scold the Israelites for their wrong actions. In chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, God takes a harsh stance against the Israelites by claiming that he will no longer save them, even if they cry out. It says, "But you have forsaken me and served the other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go on and cry out to the God you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." So people, or many of us, still believe that God is there to help us whenever we ask for it. But if we look at the Bible, God doesn't work that way. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Do you see it now? It's not about, it's about being humble about the sins that we have committed and try to lower ourselves when we're praying to the Lord. If we do that, then God will respond to our cries. So what God is really trying to distinguish here is whether you're trying to use God to cleanse your sins or you are really trying to separate yourself from sins. So is God just like an avenue for you to wash your sins away, to wipe yourself clean? Or are you really, really trying to separate yourself from sin? So God wants to know whether you're trying to abuse him or to utilize him only whenever you need him. Or are you trying genuinely to eradicate your sins? So he wants that genuineness. So God is not asking you to live a perfect life. He's really trying to find any reason, even a minor speck, to help us in any way possible to save us, because he wants us to be saved, because we are his children. And that is just who he is. That's the kind of character that he has. I mean, just look at the first instance when the Israelites have defied against God in chapter 3 of Judges. Without much, he just granted forgiveness. He was like, "Oh, this was your first time? I'll just give you a free pass," right? He was completely merciful at first. But it is when people start to abuse that mercy by trying to live in ways that only please them, is when God is telling them to get yourself out of that mess before crying out to me for help. So don't be mistaken that God is a powerless God, the one who cannot really save anyone because he doesn't have the capability to do so. You're truly wrong if you really think that way. It is us who is mistreating ourselves, our own selves. And God has no choice to leave his people out in the desert when they are being arrogant and stubborn, even though it saddens him so deeply to just watch his people suffer. He doesn't want the Israelites to be oppressed by the neighboring countries. He really doesn't. But the fact is, people don't want to help themselves. So the question is, why should God help them? That is why it is so important for us. It is imperative to know the words in a correct manner and to understand the words properly so that we can help ourselves. If we do the opposite, then we're going to end up like the Israelites during the time of Samson. And these people didn't even try to call out for help. And their relationship with God has gotten worse and worse as the time went on. And these things can be found in each judge's character, not just with the people of Israel. The first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, are portrayed as great judges. But the problems start to arise from Gideon. When we think about the Gideon's 300 warriors, we have a good image of that, right? They even made a movie about like 300 warriors. So there's like that courageousness image behind this. However, when we look at Gideon's life in entirety, we can see that it is not that great. It's not a great story, to be honest. When we look at chapter 8, verse 23, it seems like Gideon is a humble servant after he had just won the battle. It says, "But Gideon told him, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" So even though he said the right thing, his action was the opposite. In verse 27, it states, "Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." Gideon knew that Christians have the tendency to make God as some kind of idol. However, he still went ahead and built this idol so that his people can just worship that rather than praying to God directly. Even though verbally he has proclaimed that God will rule over them, Gideon's action has resulted in Israelites to worship idols, and he acted like the true king who ruled over the people, not God. So another good indication for his bad action was that he had 72 children. In order for you to have that many children, you need to have a lot of wives. So just like any other greedy kings, he never had the intention of serving God, but always wanted to be the earthly king, the king that the people would know, and the king that would prosper in terms of his offspring, right? So his verbal commitment was the opposite of what his actions were. That is why we need to look at the history as a whole rather than pick and choose bits and parts of the history. In sum, Gideon had the knowledge to know what he had to do as God's servant, but failed to properly understand God's true heart and his intentions. The way to knowing how to live as God's chief priest. So many scholars portray Gideon as a cautious man because he had the attitude to test the Lord or to be skeptical of God's doings. However, by looking at his action, we can truly see that he's not being cautious, but being rather doubtful about God's works. So Gideon is likely to have believed that he has won the battle with 300 of men, not because God has allowed them to, but because they had fought bravely or they had good strategy going into the battles. So what I'm saying here is that it was likely that he was being arrogant, he was being ignorant. He wanted to take all the glory. And we know that God has forced them to fight only with 300 men because he didn't want Gideon or any other men to take the credit. Just think about this. 300 warriors against the thousands are just a ludicrous figure, right? Not even 1,000 men. But God was like, you know what? I just want you to bring 300 men with you to fight against the big army because I want to make sure that everyone knows that I am winning this war for you, not you or anyone else. He's like, I don't want anyone else to take the credit. It's not a teamwork. It's not anything like that. It's him who's in control. And he wanted to absolutely crystal clear show to his people that he was capable of doing that. And he will win that war for them. But, you know, knowing that Gideon, of who he is, the kind of character he is. So even though Gideon wins the war with 300 men and saves Israelites, after his period finishes in chapter 8, it is difficult to see God-like character within the Israelites. He should have been humble. He was correct to say the things verbally, and he should have done the correct actions. He should have backed it up with his actions, but he failed to do so. So as a society gets worse and worse, even the rulers become the rulers of the bad society. In other words, they're considered to be bad rulers. How do we know this? By seeing one of the Gideon's son, Abimelech. He kills 70 of his siblings in one place. In one place, he kills 70 of his brothers and sisters. He misuses his armies and leaves his people to fight against his own people, basically causing a civil war. And this had led many people to suffer and to death. And even though God drives out Abimelech and his supporters, Israel had become extremely weak as a result. The nation of Israel had become absolutely weak. And therefore, has led to other nations to oppress them in the future because they're so vulnerable. And the judges afterwards, in the case of Jephthah, he also abuses his power by doing false preaching according to his will and according to his feelings. One notorious instance is that even though it was the war that God has declared, he tries to win the war by trying to please God. So in verse 31, he says, "Whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." And it was his daughter that came out of the door. So God doesn't need any human sacrifices to win the war, as I mentioned before, that because the war was declared by the God himself. He doesn't really need anything. He can win it because he has declared it. So this is another indication to support the idea that the Israelites were obsessed with worshiping false idols. It has become part of their culture. So applying this to this current time, we see so many teenagers and young adults tempted by the earthly idols. And we must treat this with the utmost priority. We must become his children that can be the salt and the light in the dark world where it is filled with temptations. And we can also see judges react to their own fury, not to the holy fury, because of Jephthah's stupidity and the selfish reasons, he ends up killing 42,000 Ephraimites, even though they were their allies, for just stupid reasons. When we look at the news these days, we see that so many murders occurring because one cannot simply hold back on their anger. And when we see these consequences happening, we must ask whether our churches, even though the numbers have grown, are truly understanding the words correctly, and whether we are truly living up to the hype and expectation that God has stored for us. And again, even though Jephthah has won the war and saved the Israelites, the Bible neglects to indicate that there was peace afterwards. Next is Samson, who is mentioned in chapter 14. Even though he is a Nazarite, it is almost embarrassing to refer to him as a judge because he lives a very naughty life. Even though God's intention was to make it right this time by not appointing a judge in the middle of their lives, but rather from the very beginning, since in the mother's womb, similar to Jesus' image, he still fails to live up to the hype because his lustful desires and his willingness to ignore God's promises and intentions for his life. So when we read verse 4, it says his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. And this verse can lead to many misunderstandings. It appears as if this is the interpretation of the author and is not a definitive statement coming from God. So the lesson here is that we must not take bits and parts of the Bible and try to scrape it and then try to complete this puzzle in the way that we see fit, but rather we must accept the Bible as a whole in order to have a proper understanding of it without having any misunderstanding of the words in some weird fashion, in weird manner. The conclusion is that Samson, also like Gideon and Jephthah, didn't genuinely understand God's words. He knew the history of God, but he didn't know the details within the history, such as the covenant made in Mount Sinai, thus failing to understand God's true heart and intentions. And because he lacked knowledge in that area, he failed to understand the duty that the Nazarites were supposed to carry out. In sum, he believed that the process didn't matter and that all he had to do was make a satisfying result without having to follow the details that God has laid out for him. And even though we know the stories in the Bible well, if we fail to understand God's true intention and heart, then we tend to categorize God as some kind of idol, a God that can please us in ways that we want. And in the midst of all these things, even though God is there to help them, even Samson lives in a way that he wants to live. So we tend to feel overwhelmed in our lives. Why is that? It's because we're so bogged down by the idea of being successful at the end with the result. But God is telling us today that it is not about the result, because he can take care of the result easily. With the snap of his finger, he could take care of it. It's actually about the process. It's about taking each step with God to reach the end. Unfortunately for Samson, it wasn't about the process, but it was rather about his lust and desires. You know, he believed that it doesn't matter how I live my life, as long as I do good for my people and as long as I don't get my hair cut off, right? Because that's the secret to his power. But it wasn't his hair that had the power. That's why he's such a stupid judge, right? Because he, and that's another indication that he didn't know God's heart and intention. It wasn't the hair. It's not a superstitious thing. The hair has no magical power. It's God who gave him the power. But he thought that the hair itself had power. And he was only worried about not getting his hair cut. He didn't care about the process. And that was his problem. And that's what led him to a very dissatisfying and very tragic result. And even though he was a judge representing God, he only cried out to the Lord twice. And when he was thirsty, once when he was thirsty while fighting against the Philistine army, and once when the Philistines gouged his eyes out. Those were the only two times when he cried out to the Lord. So you see how selfish, selfish life that he has lived throughout his life. So starting from Gideon, the judges that follow tend to get worse and worse. So I encourage you to not to worry about the result, the finish line of whether you're gonna place first, second, third. Don't worry about that. And even though you can't really see the fruits bearing at the moment, I keep on encourage you to run the race in the proper way, because that will give you a more satisfying result at the end. So this is the book of Judges. God tries his best effort to save them, but it doesn't seem to work. He saves them from slavery and leads them to the promised land and feeds them with food. But these Israelites are just too ignorant. Not even the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, judges, or the Nazarites can be saved. As soon as they entered the promised land, it seemed like everything was prepared for them to fully concentrate their lives on living as a followers of Christ. But nothing seemed to have been prepared in that sense. The Israel was as small as the combined Melbourne and Sydney, but for 360 years, with the struggles with God, the result seemed to be very devastating. And is the result due to God's lack of ability? Not at all. Chapters 3 to 16 are telling us that God's people and the church are holy and sacred, and God will always protect these things. However, if people have no interest in the process and no genuine heart to meet God and acts like Gideon, who verbally uplifts God, but his actions indicate otherwise, there's just nothing that God can do for us. This is not a one-way relationship. This relationship only works when we meet God halfway. Then let's ask ourselves, is our God a God who will use his power to completely do whatever he wants? Is that the kind of God that we know? No, he's not. He gave us the free will, so he will not work in such manner. That is actually what the devils do. Our holy God has never worked that way. God always tries to communicate with us in a humane way and through his words. So even if it takes 100 or 1,000 years, God will always patiently wait for us. That is why we need to gather together to meditate on the words, so that we can walk according to his words. Even though we may lack in many ways, it is our duty to stay faithful and true to his words. And it is okay to take a baby step one at a time, as long as we're accompanying it with God. So why did all of these things happen during the era of Judges? It is because they didn't know God's heart. They knew about the miracles that God has performed for their people in the history, but they misinterpreted the intentions into their own likings, in whatever shape and form they desired. For them, it wasn't about living a life according to God's promises and commands, but about just merely realizing that the history is there with God, and that they want to live according to however they desire and want, and will only cry out to Lord whenever they need help. But even that, they don't even have the genuine heart to actually repent for their sins. But all they want to ask from God is to get themselves out from the trouble, and that's it. They don't want to develop that intimate relationship with God. They just want God to save them every time that some hardship overcomes them. And for those of us who are trying to be born as a true Christian, I encourage you to focus on God's heart and intention before delving into acquiring of the knowledge of the Bible. We need to have that concept down first, as it is the foundation in understanding the words correctly, so that our actions can correspond to God's true intentions. That is the only way to become the true believers of Christ. So So let this be the first priority in our lives above anything else, because this is the most important thing that we need to keep ourselves mindful of throughout the week and throughout the rest of our lives. And that's the only way to become the true followers of Christ, and that's the only way to become the chief priest, as how God intended the Nazarites to be, or the Levites to be. So that's all for this week's sermon, and we'll continue next week.